things to do with the running of the family of Ahab. I was there. I experienced it. I lived in the great ivory palace of King Ahab in Samaria, in the capital of the kingdom of Israel. A beautiful house, the house of Ahab. It was built on a hill. Beautiful house in a country. It was built on the hill of Samaria in a commanding position. Steep approaches on every side. A city to be feared. Very beautiful. Good for observation and defense. All the country round about it was rich and well watered, at least most of the time. Well, it was a beautiful palace, a lovely place, famous for its ivory rooms. Many, many elephants lost their life in fitting out the palace of Ahab. No expense was spared. My staff had to constantly polish the ivory in the house of Ahab. So much ivory that it became known as the Ivory Palace of Ahab. Famous around the world. A beautiful place. But I can tell you, the people, they were ugly. I was over the house of Ahab. My staff looked after the purchasing, the organizing, the social occasions, the minor building projects, and of course, we got dragged into all the infighting and the gossip in the house of Ahab and Jezebel, cleaning up after all the wild parties and the fights. And you know what? We had to be careful in that place because there was an evil power. She still makes my blood run cold today when I think about it. Jezebel, she was a witch. I mean it. I saw it. Spells, incantations, dark, dark doings. I saw it with my own eyes. We even looked after little Athaliah. She was a charmer, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. What a terror she was. Totally indulged. All through the palace, running through the palace. Dolls here, screaming, stamping, tantrums. She wants a new this, she wants a new that. She gets it. Mummy, make that servant dance. She gets it. She's gone to wreak havoc in the kingdom of Judah now. They don't know what they've got. I feel sorry for them, little Athaliah in the kingdom of Judah. I was a trusted confidant to the famous, or should I say the infamous, King Ahab. When I was over the royal house of Ahab, it had been about 100 years since the split, the great split with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. About 100 years only. Ahab was the 8th king of Israel. And I'm sorry to say that they were years of evil, anguish, and despair. For people like me and for my friends, the sons of the prophets who chose to stick it out in the kingdom of the north. Many escaped to the south. We chose to stick it out. I served God from when I was a very young man. It was very difficult. You have no idea how difficult it was to serve God in that place. I served faithfully to Omri, Ahab's father. Now he was a great man, at least in the eyes of the world. Omri was a great man, but evil. I tell you, he was evil. He was worse than any king. Omri was worse than any king in the history of Israel. But Omri had a nasty little surprise for all of us. And that was his son.
he was worse. You know, at time, the staff, in the times of Omri, the staff in the palace were pretty good. We got on pretty well, and we used to talk and get together, and we used to hope that things would get better. You hope, you wish. And when old Omri finally decided to share the throne with his young son, we thought things would get better. I can tell you now, you cannot even imagine how bad things got. So bad that if I was writing the history of Israel, I could not even write how bad things got. Corrupt. No God. Violently against. My God. Violently against the Almighty God. Stamping out anyone that had any sense of truth. Murdering them. I'm telling you, it was 22 years of unprecedented wickedness. 22 years of outright gut-wrenching, shocking, confronting, emotional times for us that still held to the true Father. And that's why our Heavenly Father sent someone like Elijah, because we needed him. That's why he sent Elijah. Well, how did we get to be like this? How did it get to be so that God's very own nation was filled with these black prophets of Baal and the slimy prophets of Astarte, disgusting, fawning followers of Jezebel? They didn't even work. They just ate the food at her table. They were leeches on the kingdom. The king himself should have been leading the people in devotion to Yahweh. And he built a temple to Baal. The king built an altar to Baal. And then he married this Zidonian woman. Our law is clear. Do not marry men or women from other nations. Our law is very clear, and the reasons were clear. Nations that know not God. Our king, Ahab, my master, went and married this daughter of iniquity. This goddess of cunning and debauchery, this Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, in the face of God Almighty, he has done this great travesty. You know what? Secretly, I think he resented it. Later on, he used to come around into our quarters and he'd sit down and he'd talk, you know, like man to man. And you could see that he was having a hard time. I think he resented it. Later on. Personally, I think he would like to have got rid of her. It's too late. She's got the kingdom in her iron grip. Iron grip. Iron fist grip. Something like that. So how did it get to be that the Almighty made us suffer in famine these 3 years, in terrible drought and famine? Well, the Almighty certainly made his pleasure known, displeasure known. We felt it, all of us, every single one of us in the kingdom, from the tip of our dried out tongue to the cracked skin on our feet, we felt it, and the emptiness of our bellies, people crying, children, heart-wrenching cries, not enough food, famine, and Jezebel brooding in the back rooms of the palace, powerless to do anything. Even the cattle were about to die. Even the king's royal herd, they're precious things.
And so Ahab called me, go and find some food for the cattle. And we went from parched village to parched village. Dust storms as we went. Great big cracks in the ground. Mud flats. Nowhere was there a green shoot to be found. Walk into a village and there was silence. A vast depression had come over the land. Food was hard to come by except if you were a vulture. The common people had very little and the grain was fast running out.
But let me tell you a little bit about the history of my people. How did we get to this stage? How did we get to be like this? God's chosen people. He promised us to be the jewels of the earth, kings and priests above all nations. Well, it was not much more than 100 years that the kingdom split. And things started to go bad after the illustrious days of David and Solomon. Peace and prosperity, happiness, abundance. Everyone had plenty to eat. A king that was wise at first. Things started to go off the rails when Solomon got on a bit. When he got old, he was dragged down by the sheer weight of numbers of all those wives. Our history books call them strange wives. Ammonites, Zidonians, Hittites, Canaanites. It says he loved many strange women. Of which God said, do not marry. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. He went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Malcolm, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he built high places, and he did it for all his wives. A little bit of indulgence for this one. A little memento, a little talisman for this one. You can practice your tribal ways over here. A little graven image over here. A grove, an evil habit develops. This is God's king. This is God's holy nation. Before long, he was completely gone. Before long, Solomon was completely gone. The record says he went after Ashtoreth. He built beautiful high places and cities. But the tricky thing is, he thought that he could serve God as well. So the Lord was angry with Solomon. God said to Solomon, surely I will rend the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant. And so it happened. There was this guy, a national hero, a tough person, a very accomplished person. The people knew him. The people loved him. He was on the front pages of the newspaper. National hero, Jeroboam of Nebat, decorated, industrious, hardworking. Everyone could see he was going places, a good guy, a real goer. And so Solomon promoted him, Jeroboam, and gave him a pretty responsible place in the kingdom. And one day, a funny thing happened. This Jeroboam, new position, buys himself, new suit, walking along, comes to an isolated place. Nobody's there. Suddenly, out of nowhere, this old prophet comes before him, stops and says nothing, grabs Rehoboam's new clothes, rips them up, still says nothing. And then he rips the coat into 12 pieces. Rip, rip, rip. And he hands them back one by one. 1, 2, 3. 10 pieces he handed back to Jeroboam. And he had this to say. A prophecy. Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you, Jeroboam. 10 tribes to you, Jeroboam. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, etc., etc. And he went on and he went on and he went on. And he promised Jeroboam, he said, Jeroboam, if you will do the right thing by me and keep my statutes, my commandments, just like David did, Jeroboam, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house. That's the promise that he made to Jeroboam. But the reason was clear, because of the rampant idolatry of old Solomon, the kingdom was going to be split in two. You know, I never met Jeroboam, but he had potential. And he was given a promise by God that if he did the right thing, he would have a name in Israel and he would have a good kingdom. That was God's promise. Well, he did become a legend. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat that made Israel, son of Nebat that made Israel to sin. He became a legend. Well, old Solomon got wind of the fact that the old prophet had appeared to Jeroboam and effectively given him the lion's share of the kingdom. The entire nation, more or less, on a platter. It's all yours, Jeroboam. So Solomon sent the assassination squads to get him. So Jeroboam gets wind of this fact. They didn't get him. Gets on the fastest horse down to Egypt, and he goes down to Egypt. Spends a few years down in Egypt until he hears that Solomon is dead. Soon as Solomon's dead, he's back on the fastest horse, back to Jerusalem. Up he comes with all his minders. And he starts a movement. He starts a rebellion. And the next part is really sad, because you probably heard about Rehoboam. Rehoboam was a son of Solomon. What a stubborn, headstrong, foolish, soft boy was Rehoboam. Brought up in the rarefied air of the palace. Completely cut off from the realities of the people. You see, the people were starting to feel the burden of heavy taxes. I don't really know why. But things towards the end of Solomon's reign started to get really tough. Heavy taxes. And the people were speaking out, reduce our taxes! What had begun as a gorgeous period of prosperity ended up being a tough time. Even Rehoboam called it my father's heavy yoke. There was falling standards of living in the kingdom. So you put the two and two together. You've got Rehoboam, soft, unreal, unrealistic. And you've got Jeroboam, cunning, smart, streetwise. A man of the people. A decorated war hero, tough. Rehoboam's got stupid mates. And he said things like this, my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. What sort of an election speech is that? The guy was stupid. So to cut a long story short, the kingdom splits, tells them to go away and to come back, and he doesn't listen to the people. He sends out his tax gatherer. He said, that'll sort them out. They stoned him to death. That was it. Israel, to your tents. And so they split. Kingdom to the north, kingdom to the south. 10 tribes to the north, just as the prophet said. 2 tribes to the north. Jeroboam goes and builds his capital in Shechem on Mount Ephraim. And he still is a good guy, so to speak. He still has opportunity to make it good. Despite being a rebel, he's not a bad person at this stage. But this, think about it, this is a crucial stage. What path does he take, Jeroboam? He's got 10 tribes. He's got the lion's share of the people. He's got the Levites. He's got a whole world of opportunity. The first thing that he realized, that Jerusalem was down to the south. And you know that in Jerusalem was Solomon's temple, the center of worship of my nation. God's glory was there. The heart of the people was there. Here he was with all the northern tribes. Sure, they're a big bunch of people set up in Shechem, about 60 kilometers just north of the border. That's where his capital was. He thinks to himself, what can I do to keep the people together? When the shouting dies down, what are we going to do every year? They want to go down to Jerusalem. They want to go down for the big public holidays, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover. That's the big national celebrations. He thinks to himself, they'll all go back to where he promised him. I'll build you a sure house. See, he's a cunning individual, and he thinks to himself, and he thinks back in the history of the nation. He thinks, what rallying point? What can I do to keep these people together? And so he quickly puts together a committee. Now, you know about committees. He took counsel. This committee consisted of psychiatrists. They knew what human nature was all about. They had marketing gurus. They knew how to appeal to the basic instincts of people. And he had social analysts in his committee. And they understood what was going through the people's minds at the moment. One thing they knew is that Israel had sheep social analysts. One thing they knew is that Israel had sheep syndrome, herd mentality. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Sheep syndrome. They wanted to have a king like all the other nations. They wanted to have visible gods like all the other nations. But no one on that committee had any conviction towards God Almighty. So at the end of the first day, the committee came up with a funny-looking idol that looked like somebody's cooking project that had gone wrong. Jeroboam was smart. He knew that wouldn't work. He rejected it out of hand. He said, we need something that strikes a chord with the people. Something heroic, something simple, something beautiful. Something that will hold the people together. Something fairly shallow so that it has immediate appeal. So the next day, the religion for the people find the perfect solution. Yes, we have a precedent in none other than Aaron. He's our high priest. Perfect. Golden calves. These are your gods that saved you from the Egyptian slave masters. Powerful, beautiful, historical, gold, precious. So there's enough vague memory in the people to associate with this. Of course, golden calves. There was dancing and singing. They had a lot of fun. That's what we need, Jeroboam thinks. We need fun in Israel. And so he installed 2 golden calves.
something that people could see, something they could be proud about to all the other nations. It fulfilled this deep desire in their sheep mentality to be like everybody else. So he quickly got the smelters fired up. And he installed one way up in the north, way, way up in the north in Dan, a golden calf up there. And another one right down near Bethel, right down near the border. Two golden calves. Because he thought if anyone feels like going down to the house of Israel, they don't have to. They can just go to the image in Bethel and they can worship there. He said, it's too hard for you to go up to Jerusalem. There's bandits. Jerusalem. There's bandits. You've got to look after your families. Be responsible. Water your gardens. Our history books say that he made priests of the lowest of the people. And he dreamt up this thing. He ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast days in Judah. Our history books say he devised it in his own heart, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now this is the seriousness of what he did. Jeroboam turned an idea into a system of idolatry. He added structure. He made a temple of sorts, a temple of high places. And then he added all the celebrations, annual feasts, annual sacrifices, public holidays, sharing out of gifts, exciting dates that all the kids in Israel look forward to. He made offerings on the altar, burnt incense, peace offerings, devised it of his own heart. And because this was a religion of the people, we can't discriminate. Everyone has a right to be a priest. Anyone who wanted to be a priest could be a priest. You want to be a priest? Sure, come up. You want to be a priestess? No problem. Come up. It's a religion for the people. And the chosen of God were banned from office. The priests of Yahweh, you know, the priests of God set the tone for the nation. The priest's lips keep knowledge. Now Israel had half-wits, drunks, shady characters, fringe dwellers whose society had cast out because of their unacceptable behaviour. Now they were elevated in sumptuous robes, luxurious positions of influence and power, and with the mystique attached to leaders of dark religion, they had the power to prey on the innocent and the gullible. That was Jeroboam. And yet our history books tell us that not everyone succumbed to that period. It says that Levites left their possessions, they got out, and their suburbs. They came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam had cast them off. They were retrenched. They were redundant. And they came to Judah and they set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel. They were revolted by what was going on, and so they left. And our record tells us that they were responsible in making the kingdom of Judah more powerful. So where are we? Jeroboam. He made idolatry into a religious system and actually resisted people from worshipping God. And he ensured forever that my people, God's people, would turn away from him. And for that reason, he's known as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin. And he's known as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin.
What happens next in the short 70 or 80 years between the days of Jeroboam and my days is one in decline and decline in the strength. Chopping and changing of dynasties and leadership and kings that reigned for 7 days, kings that reigned for 2 months. And there was war between my brothers in the south. There was war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. All their days they fought. People lost their lives. And one time, King Abijah, king in the south, it says that he slew of the men of Israel, listen to this, 500,000 men. 500,000 men he killed. And so my kingdom of Israel, they were bigger to start off with, and then they got smaller and smaller and weaker and weaker. And ever since those days, and now, even now, in the closing days of Ahab, there's been war. In fact, until Jehoshaphat comes along, they're starting to get together. You wouldn't believe what sort of rabble that we've had as our royal families. They had one dynasty. David. In Judah, at least they had one dynasty, the dynasty of David. We've had 6 kings, 7 kings, 8 kings up until now. And we've got this witch Jezebel, who's not even an Israelite. Listen to our grand history. Since the days of Jeroboam, we've had 2 royal assassinations. One of our glorious kings has committed suicide. 2 genocide. 2 royal families have been totally wiped out. We've had 4 change of dynasties. The dynasty of Jeroboam, the dynasty of Baasha, the dynasty of Zimri, and our current dynasty, the dynasty of Omri. We've had 3 different locations of our royal cities. Shechem, Tirzah for a few days, and Samaria. It sounds just like a plot from one of those trashy novels that I find on the maid's bedsides. All this in the space of just 80 years, we are a crazy mixed up people here in Israel. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, reigned 2 years, then he was assassinated. Baasha exterminated, wiped out the whole house of Jeroboam. He reigned in Tirzah for 24 years. He was successful. Elah, he got drunk. And one of the generals in his army, who was the general over half his chariots, he conspired against him, killed him, and then murdered all his family. So Elah, he decides he's going to be king. Next one, Zimri. He reigned for 7 days. And then because he got scared, he burned himself to death in his own house. And then, of course, Omri. I spoke to you about Omri. He reigned for 12 years and then he co-reigned for Ahab for 6 years in Samaria. So that's our crazy mixed up history ever since Jeroboam. In contrast, our brothers down to the south have had 1 dynasty, the family of David. Let me tell you a little bit about what it's like to live in a nation that's been corrupted beyond your wildest dreams. It seems, according to our history books, that idolatry bubbled along nicely in Israel. Corrupt as it was, it mainly consisted of this worship of this golden calf. A little bit of worship of the true God all mixed in with it. The kings were corrupt and silly, and the people followed suit. I tell you, that was tame compared to what comes next. Omri, who was Ahab's father, says that he did evil. He did worse than any king in Israel before him. As I said to you before, he had a little surprise package for us. And the surprise package was his son. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh above all that were before him. And it seems, from what our prophets tell me and what they'll write down, is that what really, really upset our dear Heavenly Father is that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal.
Zidonian, of the Zidonians.
Who was this infamous Jezebel? Well, Jezebel, as far as I know, was the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal means Baal is with him. Baal, of course, was this god. Now, Ethbaal was a grand character, a fine fellow. He was originally the high priest of the great temple Astarte in Tyre, out on the coast. Just up there. He was the priest, the high priest. But he had big plans, Ethbaal. He murdered his king and he occupied the throne. And so he became king priest and he reigned for 32 years in Tyre. This is Jezebel's daddy. Ethbaal was a murderer, a cunning, conniving, evil man. And what a wonderful education he gave his daughter. Jezebel, how can I forget her? Beautiful, seductive, clever, strong, bold, every inch a queen, and without any scruples whatsoever. She had a total reckless contempt of anyone else's life except her own. And I'm too embarrassed to tell you about the goings-on in the palace and what they told me went on in the temples of Astarte and Baal. But I can tell you this. There was no such thing as the sanctity of marriage. Hold on to your wives and your little ones, Israel. Don't let them anywhere near the places of worship. I can't believe it. She's promoting this thing of free love. She promotes it as a liberating thing, as if it was some higher way of finding yourself. Rubbish! She's just a cunning animal. She comes across as the guru of love, the guru of love and enlightenment with this pseudo-religious rot. She encourages all kinds of sleeping around and adultery in some kind of religious context. But it's pagan and tribal, it's carnal, and she sucked them all in. So she thinks she's the guru of love. But on the other hand, she was violent, cold-blooded, heartless, ruthless, seeking out in my kingdom anyone that had any sense of integrity, anyone that was shocked at what was going on. She murdered them. Sometimes I really feared for my life in the palace. She looked at me sideways like a wolf. My heart skipped a beat and I knew that I was within an inch of my life. I'm so embarrassed to tell you that the people loved it. Anyway, the most momentous thing that happened in the kingdom was when Ahab announced that he was going to marry this foreign witch. And as I said, idolatry was just burbling along. Things were going to take a sharp turn, unfortunately, though, from this point in time. There was this big marriage ceremony. They came from Tyre. They came from all the other places around. And when the marriage ceremony was over and all the foreign dignitaries went home, the next day there came out this proclamation. The new religion of Israel is Baal worship. What? We have a new state religion? We're the people of God. Pagan worship in God's nation. I can tell you, that was earth-shattering. Imagine how our Heavenly Father would have received that. His people, his kingdom, his promised land.
And Ahab built a temple to Baal and worshipped him. Worshipped a bit of rock. Worshipped a man with a tall hat. What a travesty. Well, if you don't know who this Baal is, it means Lord, very general. Amongst some of the nations, because he's worshipped in many of the nations, he was the chief male god. He stood for the sun. He was the producing god. He was the farm god, responsible for agriculture and flocks and fields. Isn't that interesting? Who says the Almighty doesn't have a sense of irony? 3 years of famine. And I blush to say that the high places, as well as the temples, they had prostitutes in them. Male and female, to help you in your devotion to Baal. So he was the male god. If that wasn't enough, we also had a female god. We also have a female god. This abomination of the Gentiles called Astarte or Ashtaroth. She was the goddess of love and indulgence in the flesh. So Ahab just wanted to be like all the nations around, and he made an image to Astarte. Isn't this what our law warned about? We have a jealous God. We're his people. Well, this Astarte, you know what? She was the god of love. And she was the god of war. That's what Jezebel was like. One moment she was full of sweetness, talking of sweet things and pleasure. And the next instant, I saw it, her face turned into the face of a wolf. And she became fierce, implacable. She was a murderer. A murderer of anyone that might oppose the establishment of Baal or Astarte in Israel. And so she went about systematically, cruelly, without mercy, killing prophets and anyone that opposed her. And anyone that opposed the establishment of Baal as the state religion. Well, when we saw these murders start to happen, we knew that something had to be done. We knew that there were still some people that were faithful to God. I knew they wouldn't survive. So we took them, 100 of them, way, way, way out in the wilderness where no one goes, way out where it was rough and it was rugged. We found a cave and we hid these guys in a cave. Very remote place. And then it was a very, very difficult time, I can tell you, because we got some people that were still faithful. They feared for their life, but they did it. And we managed to get just enough food and water to these guys so that they lived during the time of Jezebel's pogroms. They were tough times and we feared for our lives. And the people, well, it's true that God said to Elijah, there are still 7,000 people that have not bowed down to Baal. And you know, they weren't necessarily people that had really strong, active relationship with God. They couldn't get down. They couldn't get down to the temple to worship. They'd built a wall to stop people going backwards and forwards. At most, they kept their private devotions. Elijah didn't seem to know about them, but God knew that they were there. And people ask, well, why didn't I go down to Judah as well? Well, at least we had this underground movement, a resistance. And we are still God's people. We are still his chosen race. So our Heavenly Father never gives up. And he wasn't going to give up with us. But he wanted someone to bring a message. someone unique, tough, rugged, somebody removed from the sloth and debauchery and corruption that was in the palace where I lived and worked. Somebody that wasn't afraid of Jezebel to take your life. Somebody that was not worn down by the incessant immorality, horrible things that are happening in my city. And so he came from way, way out in the countryside, out near Gilead. He came. And he came with stark intrusion into the gorgeous palace of Ahab and Jezebel. I can tell you, I remember that day very well. I was there. And he stood out like a bent big toe in that palace. Rough, sunburnt, staring around with black eyes in the foreign environment of that gorgeous palace, dressed in clothes meant for the hills and outdoor life. Rudely he comes into the room, looking around at the sycophants and the crawlers. How did he get past the guards? I have no idea. And he comes into the throne room. It was beautiful, the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, this man coming into that room. That's how I remember Elijah. And I remember that day afterwards, after what he said. I remember the rage and the screaming behind closed doors, the screaming behind open doors, the screaming up and down the stairs. She chased him up and down the stairs. All around the palace, she chased him after Elijah went away. And we scuttled out of the way like cockroaches. And on that day, Elijah just had a few words to say. And it rang out across the room because there was dead silence and it kicked Baal in the guts. Yahweh, God of Israel, before whom I stand, there will no longer be any rain or dew until I say.